From the dawn of creation, the first chapter of the human story is that sin entered this world, and with sin, darkness and despair and conflict. Sin that separated us from God and one another. And it was into that world that God sent his son Jesus to bring us peace. Peace with God, peace within, and peace with one another. And so this morning we light the second candle of Advent as a reminder that into the darkness of this world, God gave us the light of Christ. And in Jesus, we find our peace. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for Jesus, that Christ has come, and in his life, death, and resurrection, he has accomplished a work for his people that brings us peace. And I pray, Father, for every heart, those who are joining us in this place, those who are watching us online, that all those places where there is not the experience of peace right now, where there's conflict and turmoil and anxiety and fear, that, Father, all of those places would find Christ at work, doing what only Jesus can do, bringing us peace. Lord, I pray that it would be your gracious desire that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon us and overshadow our weakness, and that the impossible would be possible in us as Jesus, who is our peace, does what only Jesus can do today. So be glorified in us, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue our Advent study here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Emily, my girls, and I have found a new Christmas activity. It might become a Christmas tradition. It's a lot of fun. I highly recommend it. We're trying to find the worst Hallmark Christmas movie ever made. And I've got to tell you, it's pretty difficult. It's pretty difficult. They're all tied for worst at this point. And it's pretty hard to even choose a winner among all the losers, because every Hallmark Christmas movie is pretty much the exact same movie. They all have the same plot. And now that I've alienated my mom and my dad and all of you who are like them, let me just clue you in as to what I'm talking about. Every Hallmark movie basically follows the same formula. Someone from a big city comes to a small town where there's a struggling hotel or a struggling farm or a little general store that's about to go under, family owned for a century. And this big city person somehow gets called up into the struggle with the hotel or the farm or the store, and they realize that they have until Christmas to save the farm or the hotel or the story. And if you've seen one, I'm nailing it right now, guys. I'm nailing this right now. You know the story then. If you're going to be spoiled on this plot story, then this is on you. But the farm gets saved. The hotel turns the corner. The general store beats Walmart, or whatever generic name that they're calling Walmart in their story, because they don't have rights to the name. Anyhow, and here's what it always is. It's a Christmas miracle. You know, I think the real miracle is that someone's actually getting paid to write this stuff and put it on TV. But maybe I'm a little grinchy. Maybe I'm a little grinchy this year. I don't know. Here's the reality. We have so flooded this season of the year with so many stories of cheap so-called Christmas miracles, we have nearly forgotten something. It's that the real historical Christmas story is truly a miracle. Listen, I kind of kid. We're having fun with the whole Hallmark Christmas stuff. I do this every year with the whole Christmas miracle thing, I know. But the reality is this. In the middle of the 20th century, My favorite author, C.S. Lewis, was combating a movement known as modernism. And modernism was rooted in the philosophical ideas of people like David Hume and Friedrich Nietzsche. These were philosophers who were attacking traditional views of truth and optimism and the view of humanity and science. All different types of rethinking or reconstruction were taking place in modernism. And Christian theologians, so-called, were adopting these philosophical ideas of modernism. And what they were doing is attempting to rewrite a version of Christianity that effectively denied the miraculous claims of the Bible. These so-called Christian theologians in the late 19th and mid-20th centuries claimed to believe even in a historical Jesus. That's what they referred to him as. So long as they could exclude anything miraculous or supernatural. And Lewis was combating that in a powerful way. And he rightly asserted that if you remove the miraculous claims about Jesus from Christianity, you no longer have anything left that is distinctly Christian. In Lewis's words, quote, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation, God becoming a man in history." And he said, if this happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing the whole story has been about. End quote. He called the entire earthly life of Jesus the one grand miracle that encompasses everything from Christmas to the cross to the resurrection to the ascension. If you throw out one part, you lose the whole thing. There is no Christianity left. And that idea was not new to C.S. Lewis, and it wasn't needed simply to combat modernism. The early church fathers like Athanasius and Irenaeus held the conviction that the incarnation, the one true God creator of the universe, becoming genuinely a man without ceasing to be God, that incarnation is essential to every other truth claim of Christianity. Those early church fathers held that the virgin birth is essential to the deity of Christ, and the deity of Christ is essential to Christ's atoning work on the cross for our sin, and it's essential to his claim of resurrection, so that if you remove the miraculous from the Bible, if you remove the miraculous claims from the life of Jesus, you no longer have anything distinctly Christian. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other religious movement in the history of this world. God himself is real and created this universe and became truly a man, one of us, without ceasing to be God. He was born to a human mother without the participation of an earthly father. God became a man, and his name is Jesus. And if that is not historically true, to borrow Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is useless, and we are of all people most to be pitied. And our text for this morning is foundational. It is fundamental to understanding that claim of the incarnation. And I pray, as I've been studying this, I've been praying that the Spirit of Almighty God will come upon us and overshadow my weakness and inability to teach these profound and eternally significant truths. I mean, I didn't even go to seminary, so what am I supposed to do but depend on the power of the Holy Spirit? That's true for people who went to seminary too. But anyhow, let's go to Luke chapter 1 and begin in verse 26 and hear the word of the Lord. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The sixth month being the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that we talked about last week. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God for us this morning. If you were here last week, you remember we studied the verses that came just before our text, and we saw that there was another announcement of a miraculous birth. Zechariah and Elizabeth were old and barren, the passage tells us, meaning it was impossible, doubly impossible, for them to ever have a child. But the angel Gabriel was sent from God to announce that the Lord was going to do a miracle for these two old and barren people. He would give them a baby who would grow up to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, the prophet that had been prophesied about from Malachi chapter 4. And what we find at the end of last week's chapter was that Elizabeth does indeed get pregnant. And then in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel is sent again to a young girl named Mary with another announcement of another miraculous pregnancy. But this miracle of this child is not just a miracle. It's the one grand miracle that is the central story of the history of planet Earth. It is the miracle that is Jesus. And in our text, I want to just show you quickly, there are at least four miraculous claims about Jesus that we are confronted with in this very passage of Scripture. Claim number one is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Look at verse 26 again. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Look down at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Now, jump down to verse 34 and look what Mary says. Mary says to the angel, "How would this be, since I'm a virgin?" And just these verses here, three times in this passage, Luke records that Mary was a virgin. Now, remember, Luke, the human author of this passage of Scripture, is a physician by trade. So he isn't going to throw this term around carelessly. As a matter of fact, one of the things you see as you look at Luke's opening verses, the entire book is written there in that opening paragraph. He says, to give a historical record or accounting of the accuracy of the claims about Jesus that had been made by those who were eyewitnesses to the actual events. In other words, Luke is saying, I'm writing this book to you so that you would know I have thoroughly investigated the historical accuracy of all of these claims made by firsthand eyewitnesses, people including Mary herself likely, about what they've said to see whether or not we should have confidence that they are reliable and accurate. He's presenting this not as metaphor, not as hyperbole, not as a symbolic story. He's presenting this as historical truth, and he includes this detail. Mary is a virgin, and she herself is acknowledging the impossibility of everything that's just said. She's the one, Luke says, that brings up the fact she isn't married fully and finally yet. She has never been and is not now with a man. She might not have had the medical knowledge that Dr. Luke had, and Dr. Luke may not have had the scientific knowledge that modern students of biology have, which was one of the modernists' attacks against miracles. It just said that these people of antiquity didn't have enough scientific knowledge to figure out that what they were seeing wasn't truly miraculous. They just didn't know that there was a scientific explanation to it all. That's one of the ways they attacked it. She's not worried about the science. She just knows it's physically impossible for a woman who's never been with a man to have a baby. And guess what? That's scientifically accurate. And if you don't know that, a little biology lesson might do you some good, but that's not for this morning. She knows this. It will require a bona fide miracle for what just was said to actually come true. That's miracle number one. Jesus is born of a virgin. Claim number two, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Look again at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus basically means the Lord, or Yahweh saves, or salvation is of the Lord. And when the angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he gives a little bit more insight into this concept. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for or because he will save his people from their sins. Listen, the reason that Jesus was called Jesus was because he came to do something that we could not do for ourselves, namely to save us, rescue us, deliver us from sin. Friend, you need to know that every single problem that every single person has ever faced or ever will face can be traced in some way, shape, or form to the problem that is sin. From the beginning of humanity, from the dawn of time, the descendants of Adam have been held inescapably captive to sin and its devastating consequences. And here's the reality: no self-help, no personal improvement, no deep desire even will cause us to be released from the captivity and consequences of sin. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't change our destinies. We need a power greater than us. We need a miracle. And Jesus came to miraculously save us in just that way, every way we need to be saved. And I won't be able to elaborate on all those, but I do want you to know there are three phases in which the Bible refers to our salvation, the miraculous saving that Jesus does in the lives of those who trust him. Jesus saves from the penalty of sin. That means he removes the condemnation, the judgment from God that all of our sin deserves. He spares us from having to pay for our sin by spending eternity separated from God in the place called hell. Jesus saves us not only from the penalty of sin, he saves us from the power of sin. He breaks us free. He enables us to live with liberty so that we won't be held captive to the patterns of sin that continuously break our lives and destroy all of the good gifts that God desires to give us. All of us, when we are honest, if we are honest, would say that there are things we see about ourselves that we know should be different. They ought to be different. But we also would say, and yet they will not change. What is doesn't match what ought to be in me. I am impatient, or I am angry, or I am lust-filled, or I am addicted, I'm broken, I'm captive, and all of my efforts to change me haven't worked because I'm held captive to something. You feel like a slave, in a sense, in your own life. And the reality is, we don't simply need to be forgiven of our sins so that we escape punishment in hell. We need to be liberated from the power of sin in our day-to-day lives so that we are freed from the destruction that sin is causing us. And Jesus came to save us in both of those ways. And then added to that, Jesus saves us not only from the penalty and the power, but also from the very presence of sin. Here's the good news of the Bible. One day, we will be removed from the very presence of sin and spend eternity forever in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. No more sickness, no more pain, no more disappointment, no more temptation, no more aging bodies. Can I get a witness? Listen. Oh, did I mention no more politics? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Bible says he will make all things new, including you. A new heaven, a new earth, resurrected, glorified bodies in which to enjoy them. Jesus came to miraculously save us, not just improve us. He isn't a self-help guru. He's a savior. That's a miraculous claim of Jesus. I got to keep moving on or we'll be here literally till Christmas. Miraculous claim number three, Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 32. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Skip down to verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Listen, Jesus didn't have an earthly father, but he did have a father. He's the Son of the Most High God. Now, that might just sound like a restatement of the virgin birth. And you might think that that's just wrapped up all as one big point. But there's actually an important distinction here between the virgin birth and Jesus as the Son of God. And here's what I mean. That in some ways, you could define the virgin birth as simply meaning Jesus came to become a human without a human father. But did you know that in some way there are two other people who can make that claim of having become human without human fathers? Do you know their names? Adam and Eve. Jesus, though, is a greater Adam. The Bible refers to him as the second Adam. He didn't just become human. He became a new kind of human, one who is united with the very life of God. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but look at this. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The claim Son of God, as Jesus is using it about himself throughout the Gospels and as the Gospel authors are using it about Jesus, is distinguishing him as unique in all creation, namely that Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, one person of a triune God who's existed for eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. If you want me to explain it to you, I can't. There is mystery in the miraculous. And we don't live to try and resolve all the mysteries. I'll talk about that in just a moment. And one of those mysteries is that God in three persons is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and he ushers in a whole new humanity. Not like the first Adam, but as the second Adam, humanity that is united to the very life of the Holy God himself. We'll talk more about this in just a second. Let's move on to the fourth and final claim we'll look at of the miracle that is Jesus. It's that Jesus is the eternal King. Look at verse 32 and verse 33. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for 15 years. It's not what it says, does it? He will rule over the house of Jacob. How long?
Forever.
Guys, that's a long time. Look at the next one. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. All right, now think about this. Jesus came to fulfill God's promise to King David that one of David's descendants would reign as a great, mighty, eternal king on David's throne. And Jesus is that king. As a matter of fact, as you look at the genealogies, which most of us skip over, you look at through Mary, his mother, and his adopted earthly father, Joseph, Jesus was a direct descendant of David. He had the legal right to sit on the throne of his forefather, David. And by virtue, then, in addition of not only him being a descendant as a man from David, but also being the eternal God, Jesus is able to not only sit on that throne, but to rule from that place with all power forever. He's able to merge the kingdom of God who reigns over the cosmos with the people of this world who can become a part of that eternal kingdom. Let me just get to the chase on this one. Here's what it means. It means that right now, this very second, that baby Jesus, who was born in an obscure village in first century Palestine, that same Jesus, right now, is still alive. And he is ruling over heaven and earth. He's the sovereign king over all kings and lord over all lords. And he will reign forever. And one day he is coming again to set up the full and final kingdom of God on this earth. And he will banish every enemy of his people. And his people, it says, will reign with him upon this earth. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye. And there will be no more sickness or sadness or sorrow or pain. There will be no more disappointment. There will be no more death because Jesus Christ is the eternal King who reigns forever. Merry Christmas, y'all. That's a whole lot better than a Hallmark movie. What are we talking about? And so our text is giving us that the center of the Christmas story is the miraculous. Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the eternal King. And when Mary hears these claims, she asks what I think is a very good question. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now listen, if you were here last week or if you're familiar with this text, you might remember that Zechariah asks kind of a similar question when the angel told him that his wife Elizabeth would become pregnant in her old age. But look at one distinguishing factor here. We're not going to go back to Zechariah, but that text explicitly tells us that the motive behind Zechariah's question is unbelief. He asked that question because he just didn't believe it. And that's not what's happening here. As a matter of fact, in the verses that follow our text, Mary goes to her relative Elizabeth. She's miraculously pregnant, 6 months at the time. The Bible says she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth apparently knows what's happened to Mary and that she's been chosen to be the mother of the Lord. That's exactly what she says. And she knows what's going on in Mary's heart. Look at what she says in verse 45. Elizabeth says this about Mary, and blessed is she, talking about Mary, who believed. Yes. Not who now believes that she's seen that I'm pregnant, or who will believe when all these things come to pass, but who, past tense, believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary believed, but she didn't understand. So when she's asking, how will this be? I take her to be simply asking for clarification, because the miraculous is mysterious. And the reality is we don't have to understand it to believe it. God is giving us a lot of grace, I think, in seeing this here. We don't have to understand all of the mystery of the miraculous to believe it. As a matter of fact, do you know how arrogant it is for anyone on this earth to claim that they understand all the mysteries? You either don't know anything or you don't know anything to say that. That you understand all the mysteries of this universe, all of the hows of science and history, the dynamics of the cosmos, let alone the claims of Christianity. There's a lot of grace, I believe, that's coming to us through this reality here. She does not understand, though she believes. I even believe that she may be asking this question because she's asking whether or not this is going to have to wait to happen through her and Joseph when they finalize their engagement, they become a fully married couple. It might be that she's thinking about how God has fulfilled similar promises to this. For instance, the way that he fulfilled this promise to Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis, or how he even fulfilled this promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He fulfilled these kinds of promises by the natural means of husbands and wives being married with one another and enjoying the blessings of that physical union. And she may be asking, is there something that I'm supposed to do to make this happen? I believe it will. I just don't know how it will. And I'm not yet married to Joseph. Is it going to wait? Because it seems like you're telling me it's going to happen right away. But we're not supposed to actually finalize our engagement for a while. She's asking this clarifying question, not because she doesn't believe. She just simply doesn't know. And look at the response of the angel. How will it happen? Verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Look at this. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary asks a really good question. How will this happen? She may have meant, is there anything I need to do? And what's the angel say back? Mary, I'll tell you this. God will do everything that needs to be done. And nothing, no matter what it seems or sounds like, nothing will be impossible of all that God desires to do. That's the explanation. The impossible becomes possible because the Holy Spirit of Almighty God would come upon Mary, and the power of Almighty God would overshadow her inability to make it happen and the overall impossibility of the thing itself. She didn't have to work to make it happen. In verse 28, as a matter of fact, the very first words the angel speaks to Mary are, "Greetings, O favored one." The word "favored" is basically the word for grace. You know what's happening here? God's showing grace to Mary. And I mean no disrespect to Mary. Not at all. We should regard her with a great deal of affection and reverence and respect because of the work that God accomplished through her. But Mary was not chosen to be the mother of the Lord because she had earned it, or that she was a source of grace. That's how the Roman Catholic Church views Mary, full of grace in the sense that she can dispense grace. That's not what the angel is saying. She was chosen by grace as the recipient of grace, not because she'd earned it or worked for it, but because God is gracious. God made the impossible possible by his gracious power. And y'all, that is the core truth at the heart of the Bible. That God giving grace by his power and giving power by his grace to people who can't earn it, who don't deserve it, who cannot do otherwise. That is what modern theologians and philosophers like Hume and Nietzsche can't quite swallow. That's what drives humanity to want a so-called version of Christianity without the miraculous, because we cannot humble ourselves before a holy God and rely on him by acknowledging we are powerless, we are broken, we aren't as good or even benign as we want to think ourselves to be. So we need a great, big, powerful God who's full of grace and willing to show it to us. We exalt ourselves as not that bad. Otherwise, pretty good. Our biggest problems are external in this world, where there aren't really any problems, or there is no right or wrong or good or evil or ultimate purpose or destiny for humanity. And in our hearts, in response to that, what we naturally say then is something like, just give me Jesus, the great teacher, and I'll do what he says. Or give me Jesus, the great example, and I'll live like him. Or give me Jesus, the great humanitarian, and I'll follow in his steps. Listen, the religions of this world largely are good with all of those phrases. Jesus, the great teacher. Jesus, the great example. Jesus, the great humanitarian. Let's just follow after Jesus. When you say you follow Jesus, as long as that's what you mean, they have no problem with it at all. Here's the problem. That isn't Christianity. We need something more than a great teacher, a great example, or a great humanitarian. We need the gracious and miraculous power of an almighty God. We need the Christ of Christmas. That's what Mary believed. And that's how Mary was blessed. That's how Christ was formed in her. His life was united to hers, not by her work, but by God's grace and power. And that gives us our big idea for today. The big idea for this morning is this: God's gracious power makes the impossible possible in those who believe the truth about Jesus. God's gracious power makes the impossible possible in those who believe the truth about Jesus. Friends, you may not have made the connection to this point, but the reality is this: we share a lot more in common with young Mary than we might think. Did you know the promise of the Bible is that Christ himself will live in those who believe the truth about him? That his life will actually be formed in us, not for 9 months, but for eternity? That his gracious power will be at work in us through the Holy Spirit, who will overshadow all of our weakness and our brokenness in a way that will make things that are otherwise impossible become possible for us. Did you know that's the message of the gospel? That is biblical Christianity. I want you to listen to some of the impossible promises of the gospel as we close this morning. That's my way of saying I'm almost done. Here's some impossible promises that the gospel gives, that if you are willing to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the miracle of Jesus becomes true in you, and these things follow. Hear the impossible declaration of God's word. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're born again into a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. The old has passed away, and there's a brand new you that's come in Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. You are united to the very life of Jesus so that you could say, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You are forgiven of all your sin. You are holy and blameless before God. You are destined to become just like Jesus. You are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit until you inherit everything that belongs to God. That's pretty good news, right? It's called gospel, and some of us hear those things. And the first thing we ask is Mary's question: how could that be? I'm sinful. I'm weak. I'm small. I'm broken. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. It's impossible. That's what we're saying. It's impossible. When you look in the mirror, you do not see this at all. When you look to your future, you don't think this at all. Why? Because it's impossible. How can these things be? You want to know? It's not up to you. The gracious power of God will overshadow you by the work of the Holy Spirit, and nothing will be impossible for God. So how do we respond to that? Look at verse 38. We'll close with this. Mary said, and by the way, I realize I'm doing a real preacher trick there, right? I'm saying, as we're closing, I'll go here, and then I say, then we'll close with this, and I move on. Who knows when I'll actually be done? Verse 38, in closing, Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Guys, this is an amazing gospel response. And you can boil Mary's words down to two basic conditions that are revealed in her heart. She hears this amazing news of the miraculous work of God, the power that he desires to display, making impossible things possible. And how does she respond? Number one, she responds in total submission to the Lord. You notice she says, "I belong to the Lord. I am the servant of the Lord." She's not saying that because of something that she will do. She's saying that because it's the core of who she is. She's not saying, "I will serve the Lord." She's saying, "I belong to the Lord. I am the Lord's," meaning he is God, and I am not, and I yield all of who I am, brokenness, smallness, impossibility, and all, to the Lord. A pastor from the 1950s named Howard Moma, who's best known for his friendship with a renowned atheist and existentialist named Albert Camus, and maybe even possibly his conversion. We don't know. They became friends near the end of Albert Camus's life. Pastor Moma said this: "The whole trouble with our world is the lack of an apostrophe." And here's what he meant by that: that we either live like we are little g gods, or we live like we are gods, his. My question is for you this morning: which one are you? Like, what in your heart really goes on as it comes to your identity before the Lord? Do you want to be your own little g god, who rules over your own little K kingdom, who pursues and seeks after your own little dreams about your own life? Or are you willing to say, "I belong to you. Here I am, and all that I have. And I will never forget the season of my life. After having grown up in church my whole life, having great godly parents, my dad was a pastor, and my mom wrote all his sermons. No, I'm kidding. She was just a really godly lady. And I believed, but I didn't really believe it all. That the turning point in my life, I was a freshman in college. You guys have heard the story if you've been here any amount of time, was the day that my heart saw Jesus as so wonderful and beautiful and glorious that I let go of the reins of my life and simply said, "Jesus, it all belongs to you." And I cannot tell you, if you've never experienced it, the freedom and liberation that came from being a slave to Christ. The first time in my life that I actually experienced a freedom and a joy. And I'll tell you, that place is sometimes the hardest place to stay, even within Christianity, even within serving the church. And so my question for you this morning, fresh and anew, is this: in your heart, are you willing to lay it all down, no matter what it might be, and say, "Jesus, it all belongs to you. I am a servant of the Lord"? If not, what are you unwilling to let go, and would you bring that before the Lord? Total submission is her response. Number two, confident faith. She says, let it be. You know, when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me. She speaks these words of wisdom. Richard, do you know that song so we could end on it? I think it'd be powerful. I think it'd be very powerful. She's not just saying whatever will be, will be. Here's what Mary is saying. She's saying, do what you've said you'll do.
Yes.
I don't think John Lennon or Paul McCartney, I can't remember who wrote that, meant that when they wrote that. But may that be our heart's cry. Do what you'll say you'll do. She's saying this, Lord, I'm not dependent on me, and I'm definitely not dependent on Joseph. I'm dependent on you. Do what you'll say you'll do. I'm depending on your work in me. Let it be. Do it, God, because only you can do it. And that's how we experience the miracle that is Christmas, the miracle that is Jesus. You can have peace today. Peace with God through the miraculous work of Christ at the cross. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be restored to God as your heavenly Father. You can be made holy and blameless regardless of your past. You can be set free from the patterns of sin. You can have peace with God today. How? Because of Jesus. As you say, I am the servant of the Lord. I belong to you. Do it. Jesus, do it in me. You can have peace of mind today. Through the miraculous work of Jesus, you can know that heaven is your eternal home. You can know that you will inherit everything that belongs to God. You can be confident that all things will work together for the good of making you like Christ and glorifying your Father. You can live with peace today, knowing that regardless of the pain, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the disappointments of this life, all will be well and all manner of things will be well because Jesus is coming again and he will make all things new, including you. How can that be? I belong to you. Total submission. Do it just as you've said. Confident faith. Amen. And my question for you this Christmas is that in you? What is your response to the miraculous claims of Jesus? Do you bow in submission to the Lord with confident faith, saying, do what only you can do? If so, rejoice and be glad and live with peace. Because Christ the Lord has come. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Just in that quiet place before we move into the rest of our day, in your own life, there in your own heart, are you yielding all of yourself to Jesus as Lord? Actively and intentionally saying, Lord, it all belongs to you. It's yours. I am yours because of who you are. If there's a place in your heart or your life, whatever it might be, a plan, a pain, a relationship, a person you are holding on to in fear, selfishness, or panic because you could not imagine letting go, would you lay that down and say, Lord, this belongs to you. It all belongs to you. And are you trusting him to do what he's promised to do? Would you think of one of those promises, those impossible sounding promises, And in faith, just say, God, do it. Jesus, do it in me. I'm trusting you. I'm depending on you. I'm confident in you. Father, I pray for our hearts today that you would overshadow our weakness by the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that you'd help us by your grace to sort through all of the noise and all of the busyness, not only of this season, but just of life, that can become so confusing, that can become so disorienting, where we forget that at the center of it all are these amazing claims about the person of Jesus. Would you help us to see that there's nothing more important in life or death, nothing more important in our past, present, or things to come than the person of Jesus and these miraculous claims about him. And Father, I pray that you would help us to respond in faith, believing, by yielding our whole self to him and trusting our whole self to him to do what only he can do. Father, do that in us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.